Good evening, everybody. Now we're doing these afternoon classes. It gets to 7 o'clock, and I'm like, oh, I'm so tired. I'm getting old. 1 Corinthians 4, please. And we'll start with prayer. Thank God for our time and be grateful for His Word as we study it. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank You for this time to be together. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this study and Your tremendous grace to all human beings from all walks of life. Your Son has died for all men, and that means that even the slaves of the ancient world would become Yours and part of Your family with eternal life. The lowest of the low would be Yours through faith in Christ. Father, Your grace, Your love, and what You have done for us is almost beyond our imagination, and yet by faith, Father, we trust in it, we trust in You, we trust in the work of our Savior. And by that confidence, Father, we turn to Your Word and we seek the way of life that You have blessed us with. And may we, Father, have our hearts enlightened in that way so that we may see the hope of that calling and reach for it with all of our heart and soul. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So as we'll continue a bit more with this passage in 6:5, Ephesians 6:5 through 9, which is Paul's command, a way of life, instruction in the way of the slave and the master. In the Roman Empire, there were slaves of all kinds, and I don't mean races, although there were, but they weren't. You wouldn't identify them by skin color, that's for sure. They were from, but mostly they weren't actual Romans. If you had Roman citizenship, you could not be a slave. But a lot of Greeks, a lot of people from the Middle East, by the time Paul is writing, many of the slaves that they have are not captured in war like they were in centuries before. Centuries before that, when Rome was conquering the world, conquering the East and Egypt and the West, they were amassing for themselves slaves from everywhere. And so one of the spoils of war is people for slavery. But then, by this time, Rome has conquered, and the wars are not as much, and great many of the slaves are born slaves. So they're born to slaves. If you have slaves in your home and they have children, they're slaves. They're not free people, and so they were from all walks of life, and as we've noted, they're in a terrible position in that society. Excuse me. Some writers, as I'll share with you in a bit, it depends on what historian you're reading, and then that's how you see history. They don't all write. The historians have different opinions because, you know, you would need to have an eyewitness who could tell you exactly everything that's going on. And we don't really have that all the time. And so, historians that are looking back in this time are dealing with a limited amount of information, and they form opinions from that. What I mean by that is some writers think the slaves of the ancient world didn't have it so bad. And other writers say that they have it terrible. And it's probably true that some, if you're a slave in like the emperor's palace, or you're a slave to a kind person, a kind master, your life might be actually pretty good. If you're a slave to an evil person, and we don't know how many of them there are, you know, what's the percentage? It doesn't matter. That what God does is lift all slaves from all of us, from the people who have the worst circumstances to people who have pretty good circumstances or easy lives, God lifts us all to be His children and to have eternal life. And from that, He lifts us from our old life. He takes us away from that. That's what sanctification is. He takes us from our old life into a new life. And no matter where we've come from, that's the old life. And now all things are new. And since we're all new creatures in Christ, all of us have this life. And we have the privilege of living it now. And God is so very patient. He'll give you 30 years to figure it out. Maybe 40. By the time you're like, you know what, I think I'm starting to understand. Which is okay. Yeah, you wish you did it sooner, but you know what are you going to do? Can't relive it. So what we're going to focus on in this, it's the same focus that we've had for a couple of weeks now in marriage, in family, and in this situation of master-slave, is the life of the new humanity in his role in the home. And that would include, you know, basically your personal life. And that is connected by Paul to the life in the church. And he doesn't really draw a distinction between them, of course, but the church is different than the home. But the way of life for the new humanity in both are the same. The conduct is the same. And so Paul rolls right from our place in the body of Christ and our conduct in the body of Christ, our unity, our supplying and equipping one another with our spiritual gifts, how we treat one another. Then, of course, as we've seen, no longer walk in the old way, put on the new man, put off the old. And he instructs us in ways of speech and in conduct and morality and ethics and the filling of the Spirit and our joy together and our unity together and our work to one another. And all of us growing up to all things in Christ. So that now follows into the home. And when we get to this last place, we come to a place of suffering. If you're a slave, and even if you have a good master, you still have no freedom. You have no family, you know, per se. You could call your master's family your family, and I'm sure some of them did, but your own family is gone. In most cases, not in every case. And you have no rights. You have no freedoms. And so you're in a place of suffering. Paul, to them, as well as Peter, tells the slave to do your work as unto the Lord. Same thing he says to all of us. He tells them, you're slaves of Christ. Same thing he says of all of us. Same thing that Paul says of himself, that he is a slave of Christ. And as he opens up this section, he says, I, the Lord's prisoner, and he was in prison when he wrote this letter, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he's a prisoner at the time. So Paul, when he writes this, doesn't have any freedom, or it's very limited. And so we're all called to walk in a manner worthy. And how do we do it when we're stuck? When we're stuck in a place of suffering like a slave would be. And Peter writes about to the slaves as well, so we'll look at that. Paul and Peter's commandments to slaves answer this question. How do you do it? And you know, and it's the same thing. You know, it's no special instruction apart from the instruction we get on everything else. Is to keep your eyes fixed on Christ, to do your work as unto Him, to know, remember, this is temporary. And also remember that though people don't see everything you do, the Lord does. And He will recompense how, whether it's in eternity or now, it doesn't matter. He doesn't give us definite details on that. What He says is He will recompense all the good things that we've done somehow. And He sees it. He sees everything. So you can go about your life as a slave knowing that your Lord at the right hand of God is with you, He's in you, and He's watching you. And He's going to reward everything. So in this way, God takes the lowest position in society and puts him right in his family, puts him right in his kingdom, and promises him an inheritance. And it's endearing. And it's true for all of us as well. In our last two classes, we have documented in the lamented, and it is, in my opinion, it's got to be a terrible life, and I know it'd be better for some, worse for others. The lamented life of a slave in the Greco-Roman world at the time that Paul wrote, their life was despondency, both physically and mentally. You know, they were bought and sold like animals. That's another thing. You know, you're the property of another person. How does that make you feel? Not every time, but oftentimes they were threatened, mistreated, beaten. You know, there's a reason why Paul, if it's not common for slaves to be threatened, why does Paul write in here, in this letter, stop threatening? Don't threaten them. Or treat, as he'll say in Colossians, as we'll see, treat them with justice and fairness. And so if it were common that they were treated justly and not threatened, I doubt he'd feel the need to write it, but maybe so. But the fact that he does write it leads us to see that they were often mistreated, threatened, beaten, and as I read recently, they're used as sexual slaves, especially the young ones. Of course, those are the ones that you would use as sexual slaves. And they possessed no rights, they had no family or heritage. They would not be put in their own tomb with their family, which isn't it interesting that as Christ is condemned to death, he does not have a tomb. There's no plot for the Jesus of Nazareth family that they're going to take him to. But God is sure to make sure that his son goes into a tomb that has never been used, in Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. So they could get their freedom, but it was difficult. As I read today, as I was reading more about it today, it would take you at least 10 to 20 years if you had a fair master to get your, and you'd have to work really hard to gain your freedom. But once you did have your freedom, and this source I was reading today said the same thing, that you were on the hook to your old master. Excuse me. You had to pay them a stipend. So imagine that. You get free from your master, and now you can go work, but you still owe your master a portion. There's a lien on your paycheck to your old master. And so the master just works. He makes out great. And you also were under sexual rule of him. And also you still, even though you were free, you didn't move up very far in the social ladder. People knew you were slaves. And in fact, there's one instance that I read of where a senator divorced his wife because she talked to a freed slave. She just talked to him. And that's how low they were still, even though they were free. So you didn't move up too high. So think about your future, how you viewed yourself, your life, your worth, your dignity, your honor. You had none. And here comes God through Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm going to buy you. Now you're my slave. That's the word redemption. There's two. One of the words for redemption in the scripture is ex agorago, agorazo. And the agora is the marketplace. Now, in the agora, you could go get fruits and vegetables, and you know, let's pick up another slave. You know, that's kind of what it was. So you could go buy slaves at and ex means out from. So one of the words for redemption in the Bible in Greek is ex agorazo. God buys you out from the market. So God says, now you're mine. You're my slave now, not theirs. And though you must remain under that master and under his authority, remember, even if he's wicked to you, it's only temporary. From a commentary called the World Biblical Commentary on Ephesians, it writes this: hardly anyone considered the system of slavery optional or thought of an alternative. Speaking of this time, now think about this. Hardly anyone considered the system of slavery optional or thought of an alternative. In fact, although there were debates about how slaves should be treated, and they often refer to Seneca, who wrote a lot about how slaves should be treated as human beings and that they're equal with us, they're people. Seneca wrote about this, but he never wrote a line about setting them free. And he himself possessed many slaves and didn't set his own free. And, you know, he kind of looks like a hypocrite there, but I'm sure he was. So, in fact, though there were debates about how slaves should be treated, slavery was a social, legal, and economic phenomenon, social, legal, and economic phenomenon seldom became the object of reflection at all. No ancient government thought of abolishing the institution, and none of the slave rebellions had as its goal the abolition of slavery as such. They wanted their own freedom, but they weren't out for abolishing slavery. The institution of slavery was a fact of Mediterranean economic life, so completely accepted as a part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem in antiquity. No one saw it as a problem. It was a fact of life. So in the city, you have 30% slavery, and on average about 20% throughout the empire. So as I said, some writers paint a better picture of slavery in the ancient world, and that should be stated. Perhaps it was better than what I have made it out to be. It depends on what source you read. In the same work, which is the World Biblical Commentary, the author writes and admits to that there were too many cases of cruelty, brutality, and injustice. But then later on he writes, in general, slaves were treated reasonably well, if only because their masters thought that this was the way to get the best out of them. And that may be true. He doesn't document that. Our estimation of how good or bad it was to be a slave can depend upon what source, but it's obviously true that no one wanted to be one. So, through Paul and Peter's word, God spoke to the slaves of the world, and he speaks to them today. And again, we've applied this to in our own society, where people find themselves slaves to addiction, slaves to physical handicaps. reading today about people who were brought up in the South in the after the Civil War, and the blacks are free, the black slaves are free, these Africans are free, but what's their social status in the South? And say you're a white kid, a girl or boy, brought up in a family that has constantly told you that black people are subhuman, and that in every case you'd never heard anything different. What would you believe? And in fact, you would be a racist. And in that, you would be enslaved to a false idea. And so that's kind of broadening the scope of it probably too much. But still, God has come as Jesus in his first message to his home synagogue in Nazareth when he read Isaiah chapter 61. He said, the Lord has anointed me to release the captives. And then he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And then they wanted to throw him off a cliff, because they knew what he said. He said, I'm the Messiah. Today I have come, and I have come to release the captives. So all of us are, right? We're captives to sin and death. We're born into this world just like that in Adam. So through Christ, God takes possession of them just like he does for all of us. And amazingly, in this passage, Paul writes to the slaves directly. It's something I'd never thought of before. If you were a slave, no free man would send you a letter and say, hey, slaves, and then say something really good about you and give you instruction. But here's the Apostle Paul, who addresses them directly. And before he talks to the masters are given like one sentence, one line, really, after Paul really speaks to the slaves first and gives them more instruction. And then he says to the masters, you guys do the same thing that I just told them to do. slaves are appealed to directly. They're treated as not as animals, which they probably, many of them, thought themselves to be. That's another aspect of slavery, is just like the kid who's grown up in a racist world and becomes a racist, a person who's told over and over that you're worthless, you're worthless, you're useless, you're worthless. This is done to children. How's their self-esteem when they go into their teens and early 20s? It's destroyed, usually. That's it, in almost every case. And they have to deal with that. That in itself is a slavery. But God has the key. He has the way. Because when their eyes are open to what God has done, when God says, God is now, I've taken possession of you. Your father, your mother say they were horrible. Now I'm your father and your mother. And my son is your brother. And the Holy Spirit is your guide, your teacher. The Trinity, the eternal Trinity, who created all things, will now be yours and we in your mind. And God sets people free. And you know, it's why the Bible, as much as Satan and all the people he has fooled, who have said all kinds of terrible things about the Bible just doesn't go away, does it? Because it's the only thing that releases men. It's the only thing in this world that sets people free. So the slaves are treated not as animals, but ethically responsible. I mean, you have to be at a certain level to be ethically responsible for your actions. And so as such, you know, when we're told, hey, we see that as we've read, and you know, imitate your Father in heaven. What does that mean? What does that make you? It makes you a creature that can imitate your Father in heaven. That's a high creature. You know, you're a bit higher than a monkey. I used to have this kid we were all kids at the time, years ago. I was in my 20s working at Duracell. This guy worked in a different lab from mine. Anyway, he was a funny guy. And every time he thought of something or said something, he'd say, you know, I'm the product of 5 million years of evolution, you know, and he'd brag about that. to be ethically responsible to God means that you are in his image. And that's the highest of the high you can be. And now we're called to be in the image of Christ. And so we're ethically responsible to, as he'll say to them, work as unto the Lord, right? Do your good as unto the Lord. In other words, you're responsible to his standards. And his standards are as high as heaven. We talk about it all the time. And since his standards are so high, that means you're that high. So when we don't live in those standards, we're that's the old man. The old man is much, much, much lower. And hence it's called fallen. Also, the slaves are imputed to or given to full members of the Christian community. So you can imagine, I was trying to think of this today, imagine the dynamic of a born-again master and a born-again slave who both truly, you know, love the Word of God, yet the slave is still in his position and the master is in his, but while they're working in the home or on the farm or in the business, they both know that they're co-equal in Christ. And that must have been something special for both of them. You know, they would have honored each other. And the slave would have honored his master for being kind to him. And the master would have honored the slave for, even though he knows that he's co-equal with me in Christ, he completely submits to my authority and does it with joy. The same thing would be true in a marriage. And if you're a husband and wife and you both get it and you both love the Word of God and you both try, you don't always get it right, but you both try to serve one another as God has told you to, you appreciate one another. That's really terrific. Now notice what does all this for us. These higher thoughts, these ideas that are heavenly themselves, they just come from the Word of God. I say just. We haven't met Jesus. Right? He didn't come to us and give us a special class on marriage and on parenting. It's from His Word. This Word is thousands of years old, almost 2,000. That's what's given it to us. And we know it to be true. And it's changed our lives. And it's infected people. So C.S. Lewis, one of his chapters is called A Good Infection. That's how he describes the Bible. It's like an injection. And it gets in there, it gets in your bloodstream, and you can't get rid of it. You just want more and more. And it's the Word itself. In the latest issue of Israel, My Glory, David Levy, who pretty much writes in every one of these publications, he writes an article called The Bible, the Greatest Book Ever Written. And it's a great little article. He opens with this. This is the opening. It's the big block at the front of his article. He writes, quote, "Voltaire, the famous French philosopher once called the Prince of the Infidels, reportedly said in 1776 that within 100 years, the Bible would be a forgotten relic found only in museums." Kind of got it wrong. Yeah, I remember learning about Voltaire in college. I think I had to take some history, you know, when you have to take those requirements. And he was like known as the chief guy, the smartest guy of the Enlightenment. What I didn't know, as David Levy continues, 58 years after Voltaire's death, his house was being used by the Evangelical Society of Geneva, which distributed Bibles throughout Europe. And the printing presses on which he printed his Revulsion of Christianity were printing the Holy Scriptures. Apparently that's a true story. So Voltaire's writing all this, the Bible's going away, the Bible's stupid, God's stupid, science wins. The very printing presses that he's running this off of is actually, after his death, printing Bibles. Yeah, who gets the last laugh? Now you say, how did God preserve His Word? Well, through His power, of course. God has omnipotence. Who's going to undo His will? Nobody. And He protects His Word. But there's something else here, too. And it's about mankind. And it's about our passage. There's too many men and women every day in the history of mankind, too many men and women, it's too many for Satan, who wake up to their need for salvation somehow, however they do it, and they believe the gospel. There's too many men and women who are saved through the Scriptures. Their souls are delivered by the Scriptures. And so the Scripture is never going to go away. People are always going to want it. And I find it funny, I thought of this. Everybody knows some scripture. I think every adult in the world knows something. Like, do and it will be done to you or something. What do you know about Voltaire? Give me one word that he wrote besides the word the. You know? Hardly anybody, unless you're a philosophy major or something, hardly anybody knows anything that Voltaire wrote. Everybody knows Jesus Christ. Everybody celebrates Christmas. And Easter, and everybody knows something, a little bit at least, about the Word of God. As God's possession, God gave the slaves dignity, hope, personhood, a family, a priesthood. He made them priests, like us all, an inheritance and an equal place in His kingdom, and a real purpose in life. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 7:22 that a slave is free in Christ. And since all believers belong to Christ, who is their Lord, and all of whom will be resurrected, neither their souls or bodies belong to anybody besides Christ. Right, we belong to Him. We're going to resurrect and be His. That theologically, at the rapture, when all the church comes together for the first time with its head, Jesus Christ, in the clouds of the air, it's called the big genuflex. I always love that term. who's going to deny Christ his bride. Jesus said, of all you've given me, Father, I have not lost one. And so, like wife and children, the slave is to remain in his subordinate role. And isn't it interesting in this passage, which we would quickly not notice, that unto the Lord is written for the wives, the children, and the slaves. Not the husbands, not the parents, not the master. Unto the Lord is written to the subordinate. Now, certainly the husband, the parents, and the master are unto the Lord to do what they do, but it shows here that the emphasis is on the servant, which, in a way, glorifies the position of servant, which would make sense. So one writer puts it this way, because as in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, well, look, if you can be free, but remain as you were called. If you're a slave, remain a slave, and don't worry about it. That's what he says, don't worry about it. You're Christ's freedman. So as one writer puts it, Paul is not asserting the obliteration of difference, of different roles, that's pretty obvious, but rather the obliteration of dominance. And really, there's only one who is dominant. That's our Lord. And for the rest of us, we do not dominate. Even though we have positions of authority, if we do, we do not dominate. We actually become servants of those that we have authority over. So 1 Corinthians 4:9. Paul's going to here describe himself as an apostle, and this is what he dealt with as an apostle. In other passages, in our passage in Ephesians 4, as I said, he describes himself, Paul does, as a prisoner of Christ. In multiple passages, he describes himself as a slave of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:9. He says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." It's no wonder Paul says in chapter 9 that I did not sign up for this job. That's my summary of it. He says, I did not do this willingly, but I was called to it. Notice, poorly clothed, hungry, thirsty, roughly treated, toiling with our hands, sounds like a slave. And in fact, it's not much different. He says here, the apostles are exhibited last of all. But notice the contrast with the Corinthians. In his sarcasm, Paul says to the Corinthians, no, we understand that though we're weak, you're strong. Though we're without honor, you're distinguished, or you have honor. And we're fools, but you're wise. You know, you're prudent, you're wise. And why does he do this? Well, we know what the first three chapters of Corinthians shows us what the Corinthians had done. They had factions. Some had thought they were the better than others. We read on into chapter 11, which we read on Sunday at the Lord's Supper, that the wealthy in Corinth were bringing all of their luscious food. That makes sense, I guess. that's a sound, right? They're really good food and their wine, and they weren't sharing with the poor. And now I think of the poor that they weren't sharing with in Corinth. Were how many slaves were among them? How many of them were their own slaves? We don't know. And what did the Corinthians do here? Obviously, Paul understands that they judge themselves to be wise, honorable, and strong. But are they? And they're not at all. And yet they think they are. And notice the deception here. Paul has got to be, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably the most, I would say the most influential man in the world. He wrote half the New Testament. Hey, influential, it's him. Jesus is a lot more, of course, but the Apostle Paul, most influential man who ever lived. And the Corinthians think he's a loser. He writes about this. I think Paul, they were convinced by falsehood. Now remember, Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth. That's the longest, consistently longest time he spent in one place. To the Corinthians, and built it up for a year and a half. And after he left, some people with falsehood started teaching false things, and the Corinthians, they soaked it up. They judged themselves, the Corinthians did, by world standards propagated by false teachers. We're going to see when we return to Ephesians, we've already told that Paul said, no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine. And what did he say? Where did those winds of false doctrine come from? The trickery of men and deceitful scheming. Now in chapter 6, when we get to spiritual warfare, Paul's going to say, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. And put on the full armor of God that you may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes is the same exact word that Paul uses for the trickery of men back in chapter 4. And so we find out what Satan's schemes are. It becomes actually really clear in the New Testament. And his name devil means accuser or deceiver. And his method against the church is falsehood. And so we're going to see how the armor of God keeps that falsehood out of our souls. And it's the most beautiful thing. So the Corinthians had bought these lies. And because they have falsehood in their hearts, they actually think they're strong and honorable. I mean, they're not full of lies and be like, yeah, we're stupid, we know it. But, we like lies. The Corinthians are very immoral. They don't look at their immorality and say, yeah, I know, we're immoral because we're stupid and we're weak. But they don't say that. We're immoral and we're strong and we're smart and we have honor. And therein lies the amazing ability of Satan to fool a human being's mind who is performing things that are outside of his creator, outside of his design, and to actually think he's smart and strong. And Paul, who in his years as an unbeliever, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, was an idiot. And thought he was strong and smart. And then he meets the Lord and he learns what he is. And this is what he's teaching us. Who among you, as I say to the Corinthians, who among you are strong? Who among you are wise? And, so Paul does us a great deed here. In revealing the hardness of his life as an apostle, he draws a contrast to those who are completely fooled, who probably have an easy life because they're wealthy, but they're weak and they're stupid, and they think they're the opposite. So, one cannot judge the worth of their life by its material results. So, do you see what he's saying to the Corinthians he's pointing out the prosperity gospel. The Corinthians think, well, look, we're wealthy. Sure we are. I mean, we know and see in chapter 11 that those who are wealthy were coming to the Lord's Supper when they celebrated their common meal, that they had plenty. And so they say, we're wealthy, we're comfortable, so therefore we must be spiritual. And that's a complete lie. It doesn't mean that we're all supposed to be poor. That's a false interpretation. It's nowhere stated. As Paul says to those to Timothy, to teach the rich not to be conceited, but to be generous. So in this case, you can't judge the worth of your life by material results, but you can judge its worth, and that's by spiritual fruit. Paul would have never thought his position in the body of Christ as a lowly one. Even after we just read what's a typical day in Paul's life? Oh, I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. In 2 Corinthians 11, he's like, how many times he was beaten with rods and how many times he was whipped in different synagogues and stranded at sea a number of times, going without, always in danger. That's a typical day in Paul's life. And then he said, on top of that, I have this concern for the churches because every time I build a church and when I move on, Satan sends in the falsehood and tries to trick them all and undo the work that I've done. It's a typical day in the Apostle Paul's life. I can't imagine it. But, you know, he's the first. You know, and the other thing is hard to imagine that to walk through or sail through, or however he traveled, these parts of the Roman Empire where Christianity doesn't exist yet. And he's bringing it. Ah, the excitement of it must have been amazing. But despite his incredible suffering, Paul would have never thought his position in the body of Christ a lowly one. He would have never traded his life for a more comfortable one. If it meant, I'm sure Paul would have said, yeah, if I can do the same work and be comfortable. I mean, he actually reveals that. We mention it all the time when he asked God to remove the thorn from his flesh. Right? That's more comfortable without the thorn. And he preferred that. But when the thorn remained and Paul realized that when I'm weak, I'm strong, he rejoiced in the thorn. And so Paul would have never traded his life. And we must not either. We can often think happiness is around the corner when circumstances change, when the materialism increases, when, I don't know, the people in my life get better and easier. None of that's true. Think of the slave. What are the people going to do in his life if they're beating him? He has no hope of change on earth, but he has every hope of change in his soul. Every hope. And this is a message that is coming through to us from Paul's writing. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All of us suffer to some level. The slave suffered badly. Yet the slave is here in the Bible being encouraged by God and blessed by God. But we're in a materialistic society. Prosperity gospel. I always think of the same guy when I say that term. That guy in Houston. I won't say his name. There's probably a few of them in Houston's like the mega church capital. But they teach you follow the Bible and you're going to get healthy and your kids are going to turn out great and everything's going to be great and you're going to be wealthy. They miss in some passages. I don't know how they get so many people in their churches who don't read the Bible, but whatever. The slave suffered the most under a bad master, and yet all of us suffer at some level. But we're so materialistic in our society, and we're so easily fooled that into thinking spiritual promotion must also mean earthly and material promotion. If you're a slave, you have no hope. Even if you were set free, from what we understand from the history in the Greco-Roman Empire, you might, if the scale's 100 feet high, you moved up maybe an inch or two. Just by working hard for 20 years, you went up an inch on a scale that goes, hundreds of feet. They never thought you to be equal in society. Yeah, let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3:26. Actually, I've read a passage today. All right. So actually, go to 1:10. Chapter 1, verse 10 in Galatians. You know how Paul writes in Ephesians 6, not as men pleasers, not for eye service. In other words, your work is unto the Lord. And if people aren't watching, or in the another case is, if you're going to do your work and the master's not looking, and you're hoping to get freed 10 years from now, and you do all this hard work and he doesn't even see it. So why bother working when he's not looking? And Christ tells a really similar parable about the steward who, when the master's away, he beats this other slaves, and then when the master comes, he's caught off guard. And he says the good steward does what the master wants him to do, even though he doesn't know when the master's returning. Yeah. Now, all of us can fall into this, but Galatians 1:10. Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." That word bondservant, they always do this in New American Standard. It's doulos, it's slave. It's better just translated slave. But bondservant's all right, as long as we know what it is. If I'm trying to please men with my life, I'm a man pleaser. If I'm trying to do that, then I'm not a bondservant of Christ. In a similar vein, all right, now go to our other passage. Go to chapter 3, verse 26. Chapter 3:26. Boy, time flies. I'll be talking about slaves now for a month. I just love this topic. verse 29, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." Through works? No, faith. I know you guys all believe that, but you don't know who's listening. Am I a son of God just because I believed in Christ as my Savior? Yes. Most absolutely. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And Paul also tells the slaves that they have an inheritance with Christ. Here it is again, and he mentions it in several passages, that all of us have an inheritance. But notice, if now I hear this as a slave, do I tear off my slave garment and walk out of the house or walk off the farm and go seek for, freedom? You couldn't possibly do it. You would have been hunted down and probably killed. But notice that in Christ, neither one is of consequence, whether you're free or slave. But the Gentiles remain Gentiles, right? But the Gentiles left something. They left paganism. The Jews remain Jews. There's no Jew or Gentile, but the Jews remain Jews, but they left the Mosaic law. They were set free from that. Christ fulfilled it, and they put themselves under the law of Christ. Male and female were still such, but if they were married, They're equal in Christ, and the husband retains his authority. The slave and the master also. But the slave and the master also have Christ as their master, and they remained in their roles. But the master was no longer a tyrant. If he becomes born again and learns and loves the Lord, how could he be? So he leaves the world's way of mastering. And the slave, who has no hope, no life, no worth, no dignity, leaves that life. And all of these, the Gentile leaves his paganism, the Jew leaves the Mosaic law, the husband leaves his tyranny, the wife leaves her lack of self-esteem from her low place in society, at least at that time. The slave is also set free. All are set free. But they all remain in their roles. And so God says, no, I'm not making you a free rich man if you're a slave. You're not going to get an estate and hire your own slave or buy your own slave. I'm not going to do that for you. What I'm going to do is spiritually set you free while you remain in your circumstance. And I'm going to show you how to live in that same place in your circumstances, and yet do it as I would do it. Because I did become a man, if you recall. And how I would be this slave, as I would be that wife, as I would be that master, that's how I'm going to show you how to do it. And you're going to be a light to the world. And that's about the most exciting thing that God can do. Really, by leaving us to remain in the hard place. Because the people of the world will say, well, if God's going to set you free, how come you're still stuck in a place of suffering? Maybe you're in a prison. Can you go to the warden and say, I just became born again and saved. I'm really sorry about my crime. Can I go? No. No, you're stuck. Wait for the parole board. You know, but you're there. You're stuck. You're not getting out. But life is different now. And this is what God has done for us. And it's magnificent. So you can see, like, I wouldn't have done it. To tie this passage, you know, from my own mind, this Galatians passage, which is repeated in other places, there's no Greek nor Jew. And yet it's completely related to the master-slave and the marriage and the church and all of it. Let's see. Yeah, that's a good place. Go to Micah. We'll close there. Let's see if you can find Micah. No cheating, Roger. You can't tell him the page. I'm just kidding, man. Micah 6. I still fumble around. I know where the minor prophets are, and I'm like, wait a minute, which ones? I never even learned the Bible song that the kids learn in prep school, where you sing the books of the Bible in order. Never learned it. We grew up Catholic. You know, come on. We didn't even read the Bible. This is related, but it's a little off to the side. And what this passage is that with God, you know, in all of these roles, master, slave, husband, wife, parents, children, there has to be love and faithfulness, and there has to be justice. Right? Fairness. That's what Micah writes about here. Micah is writing to, and Israel is not in a good place. Right? His, like many of the prophets, his message is one of warning, discipline, and coming doom. So as I say here, Christianity is much more than individuals following ritualistic ways. So in other words, I'll put it this way. God tells me to love my wife, I'm a husband. All right, you know, just tell me what I got to do. What do I got to do? Give me a couple of things to do so I can kind of check off the box and say, look, I told her I loved her today. Am I good? I brought her coffee. Am I good? The parents could say, I didn't beat them too hard today. You know, Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child, right? So you spare the rod, you hate your children. That's what it says about saying don't beat them. But, you know, I've done the minimum. Am I good here? And what that is, just like in religion, which is what people love religion much more than what we're doing, which is a commitment to Christ with your life in His Word, is with rituals, there's a beginning, there's an end, and you're done. And then you can pat yourself on the back. That's all, grown-up Catholic, that's all what we did. You went to Mass on Sunday and you took the host. You're good. You're good for the week. Now you just go through the rituals. Tell me what I got to do. Always reminds me, when I was a chemistry teacher, I had this girl, she was a straight-A student, and she just didn't get chemistry. She couldn't do it. She barely eked out a C. I made her work for it. And she was such a diligent student. She'd come after school and get help, and I'm helping her after school. And she would say to me, you know, this, I'm showing her, this is why this chemical does this, this is why this reaction does this. She says to me, what does it matter? I'm like, well, you know, it kind of matters, because she's like, this stuff just happens naturally, doesn't it? I'm like, well, yeah, you know, but you should know how it works. And then she said to me, why do people ask so many questions? And I was like, well, that's a good question. I mean, take your body chemistry, for instance. You don't have to know how it works. It just works. And then she asked, she said to me, can you just show me what to do? And I felt, I can't even remember her name. I remember her face. And I'm like, I really want to teach you, because once you figure out the method of chemistry, it actually gets easier. And then it's easier than memorizing. But you have to figure out the method. And she just couldn't figure it out. So I was like, all right, dear. When you see this, write this down. And what she did, she memorized it. And she eked out a C. That's ritual. We have all of these years on earth to figure out how the method really works. Not Satan's method, but God's method. Satan has all these lies to show us his method. The world's full of them. That's the Greek word for scheme. It's methodia. It's amazing. He's got a method. Method to his madness. But God also has a method. And each of us are in different situations with different people. And we're different people. And we have got to, through the Word of God, figure it out. Now, it takes a while. And that's why God says, seek for me with all of your heart, and you will find me. So, let's see Micah 6:6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Well, that's a really good question. What qualifies me to come to the Lord and bow down before Him? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body, the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. Should I bring the sacrifice? Micah the prophet says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And there it is. What does the Lord require? Justice. Masters, husbands, parents, justice. But the same who are in subordination, love kindness. But the ones who are in subordination, walk humbly. But that's both. It's all of us. Humility, justice, love, and kindness. And that is what you shall come to the Lord with. And we do this, we walk in fellowship with him. And we learn more and more and more. The more we do it, the more we learn about it. The more proficient we become at it. And that's what we're after. The new man in Christ. How does he live even in new man and woman? I just got one of my papers graded and I used man instead of man and woman and I got a comment on it. So even theological circles are getting a little politically correct. It was interesting. But anyway, man and woman, the more we do this, the more that we'll understand it. And so the new creature in Christ in a situation where he's stuck in suffering, or even if he's stuck in prosperity, which has its own challenges, that we figure out, we find out through these scriptures by faithfulness and obedience how to be the new humanity where we are now. And not hoping God will change things. He might not. What am I to be now? And that what the scripture is for. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us so amazingly with the truth and the things that you have given. We ask, Father, that our hearts be enlightened by the truth so that we may reach forward and see the hope of our calling and grab hold of it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen indeed. Tell us why.